are all gathered here before you tonight to hear what you would have to say to us from the Holy Scriptures. We pray, Father, that we will know the presence and the help and the ministry of your Spirit. May He break open the Word of Life to us. May it be that to us, a Word of Life. May it be a Word of rebuke, a Word of correction, a Word of encouragement, and a Word of help. Lord, we know that only by your blessing will this be realized in us. So we would ask, Father, that you would use your word tonight to sanctify us in the truth and to further conform us to the image of your Son. Please draw near to us tonight, Father. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. As many of you know, Dr. Luke records the watershed events associated with Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. And Acts really is the story of the progress and development of the new community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes. With his arrival, the new covenant community is established, and from there it begins to prosper and grow and develop. And chapter 2 closes with a glowing description of the fledgling church. Please follow as I read verses 42 to 47. This is after they were filled with the Spirit, after the Spirit arrives, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So at this point, all is well with the new believers. All is well, but not for long. Things cannot continue this way in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed world. The malice of Satan, along with the sad reality of human sin, guarantee that seasons like this will come to an end. And so from the close of chapter 2, from there on throughout the book of Acts, we read of a series of difficulties, a series of problems that the church encounters. One after another, they follow upon each other. It's like a train of trouble, one car after another. Problems and difficulties that the newborn church had to face. And yet we see the church prevailing over these problems. One problem comes, and then the church continues. Another problem comes, the church prevails and overcomes. In every case, the rest of the book of Acts is a story of one problem after another, and we see the church prevailing and overcoming, not by the strength inherent to the church, but by the grace and the mercy of God, by the strength which he graciously supplies. And this is the recurring pattern in the book of Acts from chapter 3 on. We're going to see this again and again, and with each succeeding incident, trouble comes, the church prevails. Trouble comes again, the church prevails again. The church cannot be stopped. The church cannot be destroyed. And we need to remember this in a world where things are rapidly changing and there seem to be many threats against the church. We need to remember that the church of Christ will never be destroyed. The church will always prevail. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so it has been. So it continues to be. We here tonight, many of us here, are living proof of the truth of Jesus' words. So we come to chapter 3 of Acts. Persecution quickly follows on the heels of the happy description of the church at the close of chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4, we have events associated with the healing of the lame beggar. And we should all be familiar with that. Most of us have been here for the study of that of those chapters. After the healing, Peter preaches. He and John are arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're released. And then the church has a prayer meeting. And this is where we left off last time in our study, which brings us this evening to the next incident, the next car in the train of troubles, the well-known account of Ananias and Sapphira. And that begins in chapter 4, verse 32, and it includes all the material up through chapter 5 and verse 11. If you'll turn there to Acts 4, verse 32, Ananias and Sapphira. The previous incident involved opposition from outside the church. Opposition came from the Jewish leaders. Now this incident involves opposition from within the ranks of the church. We're going to study the incident of Ananias and Sapphira this evening under three broad headings. We begin, first of all, with the environment, or the setting, the context within which the events associated with Ananias and Sapphira take place. Dr. Luke, as we have seen, is a fine historian, excellent historian. He's also an excellent storyteller. And I'm going to speak a little bit about this. When I say storyteller, I don't mean that these are stories. They're just stories that aren't really true. But Dr. Luke truly is an excellent storyteller. And one way in which we see this is in the way he moves from one incident to the next, one scene to the next. Throughout his account, Luke occasionally inserts these brief summaries that help the reader transition from one section to the next section. He pieces together the various events that he records, the various cars in the train of trouble. He joins them together, pieces them together with these summaries. He reports an incident, and then he summarizes and regroups, and then he goes on to report the next incident. This is a very effective storytelling device. Things move along in the book of Acts. One incident is concluded. The next one is introduced by means of these summaries. And that's exactly what we have here in verses 32 to 37 of Acts chapter 4. This is one of these summaries. So please follow in your Bible as I read aloud Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. This is right after the healing of the lame beggar. And Luke tells us that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Luke describes the church after they are filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 31. Remember the description there back in verse 31 of chapter 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then he gives us this description of the church. You have the same thing back in Acts chapter 2. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you have the description of the church there back in Acts chapter 2. And in both places, he paints a picture of the unity of the church, the unity of the believers there in Jerusalem. And so it is here, coming out on the other side of the healing of the lame beggar, Luke paints a picture of the unity of the church. This is the unity of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4, the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that the Spirit provides, the unity that the Spirit imparts, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 4. So the group here, they're filled with the Spirit, and they are marked by a fundamental solidarity of love. Their life together is marked by a unity that results in at least two things. First of all, there is a spirit of sharing. We see that in verse 32, verse 34, verse 35. A spirit of sharing. And then secondly, a powerful witness. We see that in the first part of verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And again, both of these items were already mentioned back in Acts chapter 2, that summary that we read back in Acts chapter 2. These two things, a spirit of sharing and a powerful witness. The first is mentioned in verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2, and then the second in verse 43. There were many signs and wonders. And with regard to this latter concern, Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame beggar, is the first instance of these signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. And then this becomes the occasion for the apostles to testify of Jesus' resurrection. And this very concern, it's interesting, it becomes the focus of their corporate prayer. This is what they pray for, that there will continue to be signs and wonders. It's verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And it's interesting there that the apostles, they ignored the ban after that, and they went on and they prayed for boldness. They ignored what the Sanhedrin said. They continued to preach the gospel. And so Luke focuses on these two concerns, a spirit of sharing and the ministry of the apostles. These two items are intertwined. And their mention really sets the stage for the next three incidents in the book of Acts. The next three cars in the train of trouble. You have the next incident, Ananias and Sapphira. And this involves hypocrisy in connection with the spirit of sharing. And then the next incident after that, if you want to turn over and look at it. Right after that, once again, the apostles are arrested. Once again, they're incarcerated. And this next incident involves trouble with the apostolic witness, opposition to the ministry of the apostles. Peter and others are arrested for a second time. And then the next incident after that is in Acts chapter 6. That involves the potential diversion of the apostles from their ministry because of a maladministration in sharing. So you see how this sharing, the spirit of sharing in the ministry of the apostles, these things are mixed up together. They're intertwined. And what Luke has to say here in chapter 4 of Acts is relevant to these events in the next two chapters, including the events associated with Ananias and Sapphira. Luke is a masterful storyteller. And here at this stage of things, the spirit of sharing among the believers was such that there was no needy person among them. Think about that for a moment. Can you imagine? No needy person among them because there was such a spirit of sharing among the people of God. And why was that? Why was there no needy person? Because those who owned real estate would sell it and give the money from the sale to the apostles. Now, this was no primitive form of Christian communism. And this is clear from at least three considerations. For one thing, the sharing was voluntary. It was strictly voluntary. There was no mandatory surrender of property. There was no redistribution of goods. It was all voluntary. Second consideration, the sharing was partial. It was partial in at least two senses. It's partial in the sense that whole estates weren't liquidated. You didn't sell everything, but it was perhaps some property or some real estate you had, but it wasn't absolutely everything that you had. It was partial in that sense. It was partial in another sense. Some of the proceeds from the sale could be retained. You didn't have to give all the money away that you had secured from a certain sale. And then finally, this was not a form of Christian communism because the sharing was occasional. It wasn't constant. It was occasional. It was on the basis of need, whenever there was a need. So this was no early Christian communism. Now, one more thing before we come to the second point. We're also introduced in chapter 4 to a man who plays a key role in the Acts narratives, and that's Joseph, who was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And Luke tells us that he sold a piece of land, gave the money to the apostles. So that's the setting of the incident involving Ananias and Sapphira. Luke is setting the table for this incident. So we've seen the environment. Now let's consider, secondly, the event. This is chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the event. In verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And apparently they were members of the Jerusalem church. And Dr. Luke tells us two things, at least two things, about Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, he tells us about their sin in verses 1 and 2. Now, the chapter division where it is obscures the sense of the passage somewhat. Not greatly, but somewhat. Chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. In this case, the chapter might have begun at verse 36 of chapter 4. So the closing verses of chapter 4 then would be read continuously in the chapter along with the first two verses or opening verses of chapter 5. So let's read them in that way. Verse 36 of chapter 4. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, when you read it like that, it's obvious there's a contrast here, right? Luke is intending to contrast Ananias and Sapphira with Barnabas. So immediately after he describes the spirit of sharing and the unity that there was in chapter 4, the unity present in the community, Luke describes two contrasting cases with regard to the spirit of sharing. On the one hand, there's Barnabas, whose generosity and genuineness exemplify this spirit of sharing. On the other hand, there's Ananias and Sapphira, whose greed and hypocrisy contradicted that spirit of sharing. And here, Ananias and Sapphira attempt to publicly present themselves as doing the very same thing that Barnabas did. Problem was, what they did wasn't anything at all like what Barnabas did. Outwardly, it looked like the same thing. But when it came to the real matter of it, it wasn't anything like what Barnabas did. Instead of giving all the proceeds of the sale to the apostles, Ananias and Sapphira kept some of the money back for themselves. And so after describing their sin, Luke goes on, secondly, to describe their exposure and judgment in verses 3 through 10. And this occurs in two stages, one in connection with Ananias, and then the other in connection with Sapphira. Ananias' exposure and judgment are recorded in verses 3 through 5a, and then verse 6. Let's read these verses. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Verse 6. The young men got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Peter exposes Ananias' sin by asking him a series of questions, which Peter already knows the answers to. Peter doesn't need information. He's not asking questions because he doesn't know what's going on. He already knows. Now, how did Peter know? Well, Luke doesn't tell us specifically how Peter knew. Perhaps it was through direct revelation. Peter was an apostle. That's not far-fetched to think it was directly revealed to him. Or it may have been by a word of knowledge, or maybe the gift of distinguishing spirits, discerning spirits. We don't know. However it was, Peter knew about it, and Peter exposes their sin. And also, we can see in Peter's questions that he recognizes the activity of Satan. Satan had incited Ananias to lie. He recognizes Satan had a hand in this sin. Just like with Judas, it reminds you of Judas, how Satan incited Judas to do what he did. And so it was here with Ananias. This in no way relieves Ananias of his responsibility, but it does indicate that this incident was a frontal attack on the church. If you pick up commentaries on the book of Acts, some of them stress this more or less to some degree, that this was an assault by the evil one. Satan is active in the church at this point. Another thing we observe here is that Satan has some ability to influence the mind. I've been fascinated with this for many years. This is not something that lies on the surface of Scripture necessarily, but it's definitely there. It's interesting, you know, try to prove this to yourself. What Scripture passages would you appeal to? Satan has the ability to influence the human mind. There's not a lot of overt, blatant material on this in Scripture, but there's enough. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. In Luke 8 and verse 12, the parable of the sower, he takes away the word from people's hearts so that they won't believe and be saved. We know that Satan is a liar and he's a father of lies. And from this passage, we learn that those who lie do Satan's work. He's obviously got a lot of people working for him. The essence of Ananias and Sapphira's sin consists of these two things, at least these two things. First, they stole. They're guilty of theft. They had said or agreed that they would give all the money from the sale of the property to the apostles, just like Barnabas and undoubtedly others had done. But they didn't do that. Instead, they kept some of the money for themselves. They misappropriated some of the proceeds. They embezzled. They embezzled from God. They were guilty of theft. They took something that wasn't theirs. You say, what do you mean it wasn't theirs? It was their property. They stole it. It was their money. No, it wasn't their money because they were giving it. The image they were portraying is they're giving all the money from proceeds, but they didn't give all the money. So there's theft. In addition to theft, they had committed another serious sin. In the second place, they had lied. And Peter explicitly says this in his questions. They didn't keep to their agreement. They said they would do something, and then they didn't do it. They didn't follow through. Ananias and Sapphira were hypocrites. Hypocrites are liars. They're false. This pair was seeking a reputation for themselves. They wanted to be viewed like Barnabas. They wanted to have a reputation and a name like Barnabas and others. They wanted to be viewed like Barnabas. They wanted to be known for their generosity and their selflessness. They wanted to be seen as those who were concerned for those in need. They wanted to be viewed as those who would sacrifice for others. Just without the sacrifice. It was all a lie. They weren't concerned about the poor. What they were concerned about was to make a name for themselves. They wanted to achieve a standing in the church that would cost them nothing. They were using God for their own advancement. 10 shekels in a shirt. I'll tell you about 10 shekels in a shirt some other time. But that's exactly what it is. Using God to promote themselves. Using God to advance themselves. What they're doing here is repulsive, isn't it? It's disgusting. Not only in terms of the deed itself, but it was done in the name of God. It was done before the very face of God. It was done in the congregation of God. All deception is sin. It's all sin. But religious deception is a particularly aggravated sin. We saw this last week. Remember Jacob? Oh, my son, how did you come by the savory food so quickly? Oh, the Lord your God. The Lord your God. He caused it to happen. Same thing. Religious deception. Ananias and Sapphira had stolen and they'd lied about it. If you think about it, it was all so needless. They were under no compulsion to sell the property in the first place. And after it was sold, they were under no compulsion to give all the money. They could have done what they wanted to with the money. They could have kept a portion of it for themselves. But instead they chose to deceive, tried to deceive everybody. If you were a fly on the wall in Ananias and Sapphira's home prior to this, can you picture them sitting at the table, scheming? Hey, you know, we don't have to give all the money, do we? Yeah, you know, sweetie, I was thinking the same thing myself. We don't have to give all the money. We can keep some of it. Who's gonna know, right? Who's going to know? You know, this is a really good idea because, you know, we could keep some of the money. We needed some money to pay some extra bills. We could keep some of the money. And we're going to look really good in the church. This is a win-win. They forgot who God is. They forgot what God knows. And as Peter points out, they lied to men. Excuse me, they hadn't lied to men. They lied to God. Right to his face. So this is the way that Peter exposes Ananias' sin. And God's judgment quickly follows. Ananias doesn't even respond. There's no record here of him responding. No sooner did Peter stop speaking, Ananias drops dead. And the young men carried his body out and they buried him. This was fast. This happened quickly. So about 3 hours passes by and the scene repeats itself. Sapphira's exposure and judgment are recorded in verses 7 through 10. Let's read this. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Now she's making a choice here. "Did you sell the land for such and such a price?" She said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So again, Peter asks questions. He gives Sapphira the opportunity to come clean, gives her the opportunity to tell the truth, but she doesn't. And she and her husband, they have agreed together, they've conspired together to test the Lord, and immediately she drops dead. And the young men carry her out and bury her beside her husband. This was a severe punishment, wasn't it? This is a disturbing passage. There isn't another account like this anywhere in the New Testament. This is unique. And it's interesting, when you pick up various expositors, they seem to try to palliate the severity of God's judgment with various explanations. Well, they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. They committed the unpardonable sin. I don't think so. Well, they died of psychological fright. It wasn't that God killed them. They died of psychological fright. And other such explanations, they're not satisfying explanations. This incident reminds me of what happened with Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. They offered the strange fire before the Lord. And fire came out and consumed them. They died. And you remember what Moses said to Aaron on that occasion? "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" So we've seen the environment, we've seen the event. Thirdly and finally, the effect. In verse 5b and verse 11, look at verse 5b, the middle of the verse. "And great fear came over all who heard of it." And again in verse 11, "Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." This is the first time that Luke uses the word church in the book of Acts. Great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of what happened. And no wonder great fear came over the whole church. How would we be impacted if something like this took place in our midst? Great fear would come over us as well. Great fear came over all those who heard about it. Can you imagine the people in Jerusalem talking about it? People in the church, people outside the church. This God kills people. He even kills people within the ranks of his own adherents. Well, you better think twice about connecting yourself with these people, with this group. I mean, this would tend to purify the church, wouldn't it? Other people would be afraid to sin, as Ananias and Sapphira did. And you can easily imagine people thinking to themselves and saying to themselves, saying to each other, you know, if you're thinking about doing something like this, you better think again. If you think you can get away with something like this, you're wrong. Not with this group of people. The God of this group of people exposes sin. And he kills people for doing things like this. And that may be why Luke says in verse 13 of Acts 5, none of the rest dared to associate with them. Maybe that's why that's there. What Luke's talking about, none of the rest, could be talking about people outside the church. They didn't dare to associate with them. And yet, as we'll see, God continued to add to the church. So this account reveals, among other things, Luke's honesty as a historian. As we saw in the Hall of Faith last Lord's Day, the Bible's a realistic book. It doesn't cover up people's sins. It doesn't cover up the sins of the saints. Some have suggested a parallel between Ananias and Achan. You remember Achan in the book of Joshua? Some say that Ananias is to the book of Acts what Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both instances, there's an act of greed and deceit occurs early on. There's a new chapter is opening up in God's redemptive program. Early on in that chapter, there is a distinct act of greed and deceit. In both instances, this act of greed and deceit interrupts the progress of God's people. It has the potential of hindering the growth and the progress of the people of God. And so perhaps in both instances, this is why the offenders are put to death. Possibility. We don't know. But what is clear is that God deals with sin severely. It seems pretty clear he deals with sin severely here so that it won't impede the church's progress. Can you imagine if nothing was done about this and Ananias and Sapphira got away with this? But God doesn't let them get away with this. Here's the young church, the fledgling church. They're right on the front end of things and God exposes them. This is good for the church. It was a severe judgment, but it's good for the church. God deals with his church today very differently. Today, he's slow to anger. He's very, very patient. That's a good thing that he is. Even though this sin, this very same sin, has been replicated over and over again countless numbers of times over the past 2,000 years. And yet God is patient and slow to anger. Make no mistake, God will punish all sin. But for now, he's patient, which is a good thing. Thank God he's patient. Because if God continued to punish this sin in this way, can you imagine the effects? Whole denominations wouldn't even exist. Churches would be emptied out if God still punished this sin in this way. So we've considered the environment, the event, and the effect of this incident with Ananias and Sapphira. What I want to do is draw your attention, first of all, to some doctrinal observations, and then after that, some practical applications. First of all, doctrinal observations. The Holy Spirit receives a huge amount of attention in the book of Acts. And we learn two important things about the Holy Spirit here, just in this passage, in this incident. We learn about the deity of the Holy Spirit and also the personality of the Holy Spirit. Both of these are very important. We see the deity of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is identified, explicitly identified for us as God in verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit And then in verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. There we have the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then the personality of the Holy Spirit, we see this in that the Holy Spirit is capable of being sinned against. He can be lied to, verse 3. He can be tested, in verse 9. An impersonal force can't be lied to. An impersonal power or influence can't be tested, can't be sinned against. But a person can. So both the deity of the Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit are present in the passage, and these things point us in the direction of a Trinitarian view of the God of the Bible. And so what can we learn from this? We learn that we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. And sometimes you hear people, they call the Spirit an it. It. That comes from, I'm not knocking the King James Version, but it comes from Romans 8. The Spirit itself bears witness. Romans 8, it's around verse 15, 16, somewhere in there. But the Spirit is not an it. He's a person. And we need to treat Him as a person, not an impersonal force or an influence. If we would put sin to death, it will be by the Spirit. If we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, it will be by His mercy toward us. And so we must treat Him as a person. We must treat Him with the love and the respect that He deserves. So this is the first thing. The deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. But now we come to some practical observations, practical applications. And first of all, there are lessons and applications in connection with the unity and the purity of the church. Unity and purity of the church. These people were of one mind, one heart, one soul. They were on the same page, so to speak. They were a unified group of people. And when Luke writes that, I'm certain that what he doesn't mean is that these people were mindless clones of one another, that they were people who didn't think for themselves. They just mindlessly, blindly repeated the party line, so to speak. That's not what Luke means. They were of one heart, one mind, one soul. There was a basic agreement among them, a fundamental agreement. You didn't have one person or one group over here with one set of ideas and then another person, another group over here with a very different set of ideas. They were unified, a unified group. And they manifested this unity, they demonstrated this unity in a number of ways. By meeting together for prayer and for worship and teaching. In their fellowship and their interaction with each other. Their convictions, their purposes, their beliefs were consolidated and confirmed as a people. Their unity was demonstrated by their generosity with each other. This was a dead giveaway about their unity. They shared with each other. They loved each other and cared about each other. They were generous with each other. When needs became known, they attempted to meet those needs. They shared with each other. They supported each other. And as I thought about this, I have to say, you are a generous group of people. God has given to us a spirit of generosity and support and love for one another. Brothers and sisters, may this spirit of generosity continue in our midst. May we not lose it. And then another thing I thought about with regard to unity. Over the past year, we have been challenged in unusual ways. We've been confronted with any number of topics, issues, concerns that we could split over and argue about and disagree with about, things that would threaten to tear us apart as a church. And you hear about churches that they've got people on this end of the spectrum over such and such an issue, people on this end of the spectrum. There are still people not coming back to church over these things because the church doesn't do things exactly the way they think should be done. There have been pastors over this last year. They've resigned. They're not in the ministry anymore. Because the past year has been very difficult. But God has been merciful to us. He's preserved us. And we were concerned early on. Last year, as the lockdowns began, we're thinking, oh boy, what's going to happen here? And praise be to God, He's helped us and strengthened us. We're still together. We haven't lost a single one. And that's a testimony to His mercy and His grace. Because it could have been very different. There's something else necessary for unity, something that goes along with unity here in the book of Acts, and that is purity. Unity and purity. Our fellowship is a fellowship in holiness. And unity among the people of God, we see in the passage, is a mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and look with me at verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." So there he's talking about us walking worthily of our calling, our high calling in Christ. If we do that, it will be with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and yet the unity of the Spirit, that's something the Spirit imparts. So here again is this mystery between God's action and our action. We are to preserve this unity, and yet it's a unity that the Spirit has to give to us. We can't come up with it in ourselves. And we're to do this in the bond of peace. So you notice here in these verses, some of the hindrances to the unity of the Spirit. One of the foremost ones is pride. With all humility and gentleness and patience. You know, it's not difficult to analyze. When division comes to the church, you know that there's pride. You just know it. You know, you don't have to have a high IQ to figure this out. Another hindrance to this unity is the failure to be at peace with each other. Because he says we're to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Drop down in the chapter to verse 30. Look at verse 30. Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he goes on to speak about things that grieve the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, etc., etc. You can read onward. We must be putting sin to death. We must abound in the fruit of the Spirit. Otherwise, we can't have unity. Unity and purity go together. And as we think about Ananias and Sapphira, beware of the activity of Satan. We are in a spiritual warfare. Satan is active. And he comes up with plans and strategies and methods to try to disrupt the work of God and bring division and trouble to the church of Christ. He goes about looking for those saints that he can, if he can just isolate them and separate, he just picks them off one at a time. And we need to be aware of his activity. Unity and purity in the church are intertwined. They're joined together. But then secondly and finally, I want to say some things about the iniquity and gravity of sin, which we see in this passage. If you think that God here is too harsh with Ananias and Sapphira, you don't understand how evil sin is. You don't understand how bad it really is. You don't grasp the iniquity and the gravity of sin, especially the sin of religious hypocrisy. That is a particularly serious sin. The sin was severe. The judgment was severe. And what made this sin so serious wasn't the amount of money. It wasn't that they should have given all of it, but they kept back. And, you know, maybe if they kept back a little bit less, it had nothing to do with the amount of the money. It wasn't that. It was the fact that they loved the praise of men more than they loved the approval of God. And what they would do to get that approval of men, what they would do to get the praise of men. Ananias and Sapphira, they had to have known that God knew what they were doing. They had. It's inconceivable that they wouldn't think about that. But they didn't care. They didn't fear God. Perhaps it occurred to them, we shouldn't do this. They went right on with their plan. They didn't fear God. They believed the devil's lie that they could sin and get away with it. They could sin with impunity. So they went right on in their plan. They acted in unbelief. They're not acting in faith here. This is unbelief. They despised the church of Christ. They pretended to love God's people, but instead they deceived them. It's a very ugly sin. They love money and they love the praise of others. They live for the good opinion of others. They just thrived on that. They love money and they love the praise of others. Does that sound like anybody else in the Bible you can think of in the New Testament? A group of men in the New Testament? How about the scribes and the Pharisees? That's just what they were like. They loved money and they loved the praise of men. It was all about image. It was all about show, religious show. And Jesus had more to say about religious hypocrites, more to say to religious hypocrites, and more to say about the sin of religious hypocrisy and religious show than almost anything else in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks about those who practice their righteousness before others, to be noticed by them, giving to the poor, praying, fasting. It's all a show. It's all on display. Look at me. Look at how holy I am. Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, you hypocrite, you first take the log out of your eye, then you'll be able to see to take that little tiny speck out of your brother's eye. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. He said, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus had so much to say about this. And the church has always had its share of hypocrites. It always will. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Some people say, I want nothing to do with the gospel. I want nothing to do with God or the church because the church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Well, if all it takes is a hypocrite to keep you out of church, that's not much at all. So much for your commitment. So much for your steadfastness, your religious zeal. If all it takes is a hypocrite to keep you out of church, what about all the hypocrites outside the church? If you are ever deceived, you know, people, when they're deceived by others and trust is betrayed, that just utterly unhinges some people. Now, it should unhinge us because it's never pleasant to be betrayed. If you've been betrayed and the trust you had in somebody was violated, you know what it's like. You feel like a fool. You feel like you've been played, and it hurts. But we mustn't be so unhinged by the betrayal of others that we can't function, or that we lose faith in God, or that we want to quit the church. Because there's always going to be hypocrites and betrayers. It's always going to be, till the Lord returns, there's always going to be imposters. Hypocrites don't fear God. They think God is blind and deaf, that he doesn't see anything, doesn't hear anything, doesn't know what they're doing. They can deceive people and get away with it. And they're good at putting on a show. It's all about image. All that's important to the hypocrite is what people see and what people think, not what God sees and knows. It's all about what people think. And our hearts are so sinful. The human heart is so sinful. It will do anything to advance its own interests. It will even use holy things, the things of God, to gain a reputation. It could be in connection with anything. It could be giving, like with Ananias and Sapphira. Or it could be praying. Or reading your Bible. Or it could be holiness or service in the church. Any number of things will use these holy things of God to advance its own image. And when you think about it, a person like this is just saturated with unbelief. They're not living by faith. This is unbelief. Because the praise of men, the praise of other people, it's all about what is seen. It's not about unseen things. Jesus asked a question in John 5 and verse 44. A very interesting question. He said to the Jews, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" And the implication there is that you can't believe if for you it's all about image. It's all about reputation, what people think about you. And you're not more concerned about what God knows about you and living before Him and walking in His presence, living in His presence. Jesus is saying that kind of a person can't believe because they're just saturated, just steeped in unbelief. And this is not something where we say, well, that was Ananias and Sapphira. That was them. I'm not like that. I'll never be like that. Something of this sin of religious hypocrisy lurks in every one of our hearts to some degree or another. It's there. And you wonder if God publicly exposed this sin today as he did then, how many people right now would be buried in the ground? How many of us would have already been buried? We wouldn't even be alive.
One of an electrician, he's 67 years old. He came in, he's a real estate developer, he's married, he's 8 kids.
Do not attempt to be more before people than what you are before God. Be before men what you are before God. This passage teaches us that all sin is ultimately against God. All sin. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to people. Of course they had, but Peter says they lied to God. They lied not to men, but to God. Kind of reminds you of David, doesn't it? What happened with David? David did some bad things, horrible things. He committed adultery. Then the woman he committed adultery with got pregnant. And so he tries to cover it up. He manipulates, tries to cover it up so that everyone will think the father is the woman's husband. It doesn't work. So he takes the woman's husband, puts him in the front line so that he'll be killed. And then he can go marry the woman. No one will ever know the difference. And yet David says in Psalm 51 verse 4, after doing all of that to those people, against you, you only have I sinned. How could David say that? Well, part of it is he recognized that his sin was ultimately against God. Let me personalize this and use the second person. Your sin, mine too, but I'm using the second person. Your sin is not ultimately against people. It is against God. And this is part of what makes sin so exceedingly sinful. It's a crime against God. We must see this. Otherwise, we'll never believe in Jesus. will never trust in Christ. We need to remember the gravity, the iniquity and gravity of all sins, even little sins. All sins are worthy of death. They're all worthy of God's judgment. And if God had not done something, the whole race would have perished. If God had not intervened, the whole race would have perished. But God has done something. Something wonderful. Something astounding. Something that no human ever would have conceived of, is something we wouldn't imagine or believe unless we were told. He sent His Son to bear the penalty. These crimes, these sins against God, somebody has to die. Somebody has to be punished. The Father parted with His own beloved Son, and He took upon Himself our nature to become one of us so that He could suffer as a man. He's God, sinless. He's a perfect man, so that He could suffer and remove all the guilt and all the liability to judgment. He takes our punishment for us. That's what God did. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Blessed be God that He did that. Because none of us would have any hope if it were not for this. If you're here tonight and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, your refusal to trust in Christ only shows, you know what it shows? It shows you haven't yet seen how bad your sin really is. Because if you really saw how bad it is, you would run to Jesus. You would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really saw how bad your sin is, and you really believed it's as bad as it is, you would run to the Savior and cling to Him. You haven't seen what an insult to God your sin is. You haven't seen how bad it is. Crime against Him, punishable by death. That's what you deserve. And when you see that, and you grasp that, and you realize somebody has to die, you will run to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to Him. And you will love Him. What a wonderful Savior. What a Savior He is. That He would willingly go to the cross in obedience to His Father and bear in His own soul the guilt and the punishment for a sin of a multitude that no one can remember. And you'll come to Christ. You'll go to the Lord Jesus. You'll plead with Him that He'll forgive you and receive you. And He promises that all who come to Him, He will not push them away. Those who come to Him, He'll receive them, He'll forgive them, He'll save them, and He'll raise them up at the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to You what a passage this is in the book of Acts. And as we think about the sin described in Acts chapter 5, as we meditate on it, Father, it indeed is repulsive. It's evil. And Father, it's disturbing to us because we know we're capable of the very same thing. Father, we thank You for Your mercy toward us. Thank You, Father, for restraining sin in our lives. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, the one who was born our guilt, born our penalty. We thank You that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And Lord, we deserve it. We deserve eternal condemnation. But we thank You, Father, for Your mercy, Your loving kindness, manifested, demonstrated, extended to us in the Lord Jesus and in His gospel. Father, we pray that You would convict us. Lord, when we are tempted, as Ananias and Sapphira were tempted, Lord, please come and convict us. Grant to us repentance. Father, please forgive us of the countless numbers of times when we have been religious hypocrites. And we've been more concerned about our image than about what you know to be true. Please forgive us, Father, when we have been more in the eyes of men, deliberately been more in the eyes of men than we are, what you know us to be. Please have mercy upon us. Help us to be true. Help us to be sincere and upright. And Father, we pray that you would put your fear in our hearts. Show us the evil and the iniquity of sin, that we might cling to our Savior, that we might cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.